Thanks for having me back. It's always a delight to come out here and cheer on a DTS grad. Pastor Dave's doing an outstanding job. We hear good reports periodically. And when I get a chance to come and witness it on my own, I'm delighted as well. By the way, just a word, you have a wonderful worship team. Yeah. I don't know if you guys... I get to travel around and visit different churches, and a lot of them have great hearts. They love worship, but sometimes you just hear a group that's just a little bit above and outstanding. So, boy, just make sure you thank them profusely. Last time I was here, I gave you a wonderful report that the online program at DTS had surpassed 100,000 number of students, and we joked about the idea that it's so successful because people get to grade their own papers and work. And in fact, I think you get to assign yourself your own grade, so it's really, really positive. And now that's my second time back, I'm really happy to report to you that we now have in excess of 250,000 people who've signed up for this program. And it just tells us that there's a lot of people around the world who love the Bible and want to know more about what the Bible says. And as wonderful as your pastor is as a great teacher, if you even want more than that, be sure to go online at dts.edu and sign up for the class. Again, they're free. I was in Michigan ministering this summer, and one of my friends and I connected. And I said, hey, great to see you. And they said, great to see you back. And they said, oh, by the way, I haven't signed up for my free course yet with DTS. I said, well, why not? And she said to me, well, it's a Christian organization, and it said it's free, so I knew there was a catch. I said, what? There's no catch. Honestly, it's free. She said, really? I said, yeah, just go online, sign up, and learn all about the Bible. You really, really enjoy it. So that was one of those moments in life where you just kind of chuckle about it all the way back home. Well, we're thrilled also that DTS has been blessed by the Lord with an outstanding enrollment. That's our bread and butter. And if God wants to send us off into Never Never Land, he just stops sending students. But he keeps on increasing the students. And this year, for 2019 fall, and the seminary has been around since 1924. This is our largest enrollment ever in the history of DTS. So the Lord's blessed us with 2,470 students. So that's an amazing phenomenon. You know, all glory to God as we see more and more people studying his word and being prepared to go off around the world and share with people the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're thrilled to have you as partners in all that. If you're interested in studying, come aboard. If you know somebody else, please send them our way. For all the years of being in ministry and just living life, it's amazing to me that there seems to be a steady stream of stories of people who've done the wrong thing the wrong way. It's like that young guy who's tired of always being short of cash, and so he decided maybe the best way for him to resolve the problem is to go and rob a local convenience store. Well, he had never done anything like that before, so he's a little nervous. So he went to visit the store at different times during the day and taking notes and coming out with a plan. Everything worked out fine, except he thought to himself, if I go and rob this store and right in the middle of the robbery, somebody comes in to buy some milk or a loaf of bread, he said that would just so throw him into a panic he wouldn't know what to do. So he added one component to his plan. He got a dog and trained the dog to bark at strangers. That way you'd have an early warning system in case anybody was coming to the store in the middle of a robbery. The dog would bark and he would know that they were on their way. Well, everything was set. So he carried out his little caper and successfully he absconded with a sack full of money. The manager called the police and they happened to have a patrol car nearby. The police rolled up and asked the manager all the appropriate questions, thanked him for his cooperation and said, sir, thank you so much for helping. We'll do everything we can to try to recover your money, but please don't get your hopes up. This kind of thing happens way too often in our big city. The manager said he understood. The police officers turned around to leave. One of the officers turned back and says, oh, by the way, you ought to feed your dog outside because when we walked in, it was barking its head off at us. The manager says, dog? I don't have a dog. The police officer turned to his partner and said, nah, couldn't be this easy. They got some dog biscuits from the shelf and went and fed the dog. Looked at the dog tag, got the number down, and called up for the address. They went to the apartment, and they arrested the guy. Some people do the wrong thing the wrong way. It's a woman in Florida. All her life, she wanted to own a red sports car convertible. She bought the car when she finally had the money. drove it around and went to town, parked it on the street, went into the store to shop just for a little while. When she came out, her car was gone. This was in the day when they used to have telephones on a pole right there in the sidewalk, and you drop a quarter and make a phone call. So she dropped a quarter and called the police and said her car was stolen. They happened to have a patrol car nearby. The police came over, asked her all the appropriate questions, thanked her for her cooperation, said, "We'll try everything we can to find your car, but really, this kind of thing happens way too often in Florida." And she said she understood. And they said, "Besides, there's nothing that sets your red sports car convertible apart from all the other red sports car convertibles that get stolen." No. Oh, wait a minute. I did have a personal car phone installed. Police officer turned to his partner and says, "Nah, couldn't be this easy." They go to the same payphone that they called her. They drop a quarter and they call her phone in the car, and the guy who stole the car answered the phone. He said, the police officer says, "Hey, I understand you got a hot car you want to fence. And for you Christians, that means a stolen car you want to sell." And he says, "Yeah, I do." And he says, "Well, meet us at the corner of so-and-so and we'll see what you've got." The guy shows up with a stolen car and all the police are waiting for him. Some people do the wrong thing and they do it the wrong way. Now, if you ever run out of gasoline, all you need is a length of hose, a bucket, and an unsuspecting vehicle. Put the hose down into the gas tank, suck on the other end, spit out the gas. Put that into the hose into the bucket, problem solved. There's a man in Tacoma, Washington. He was really enjoying his Saturday, and he thought to himself, "Nothing is going to bother me today." He was sitting down, enjoying himself, reading a newspaper, drinking his cup of coffee, but he was annoyed by this weird sound going on outside. He couldn't ignore it any longer. Finally, with a real bit of irritation, he set down his coffee, put down the newspaper, went over, opened the front door to his motorhome, and looked outside, and there in the ground was a young teenage boy, writhing in pain and screaming all sorts of weird noises. Laying next to him was a length of hose and an overturned bucket. He obviously wanted some free gasoline, but was unfamiliar with the anatomy of a motorhome. Right into the septic tank. Don't forget to spit out the gas. Some people do the wrong thing, and they do it the wrong way. Now, I've also observed in life that you don't always have to make bad choices to do something the wrong way. In fact, you can make very good choices and still do it the wrong way. Right choices are like when he showed up here at church. That's a good choice. Coming to church is a good thing. But we don't always do it the right way. In fact, 60% of the people in the United States who went to church today decided in advance that they are going to be spectators only. They were not going to participate in the body life of the church. They only wanted to go in, sit down, and leave. That's the right thing they did to go to church, but they are definitely doing it the wrong way. Getting married, that's a good choice. I mean, it's an institution that God established. That's his design. Beautiful in so many ways. But sometimes in marriage, people who do get married suddenly become incredibly self-centered and selfish, make demands and expectations. They make life and marriage incredibly miserable. Well, they made a good choice in getting married. That's a great institution. But they certainly have done it the wrong way. For all of us as believers, if you are here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you follow him as Lord and Savior of your life, that is an incredibly good thing. That is a really good choice. But how do we do the right thing and do it the right way? Once we accept Christ as our personal Savior and he is the one that we follow, how does he want us to live for him? There's a wonderful passage of scripture that we're going to study this morning that's going to give us the answer to that question. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll just read the first paragraph of Peter's first epistle. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, we have this amazing presentation by the Apostle Peter. Peter writes, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter begins this incredible paragraph with the word "therefore." Obviously, he is going to give to us a very powerful instruction, in fact, an exhortation, that we must first understand the foundation of what that instruction is built on. That forces us to go back to chapter 1 and see what Peter has already declared as far as inspired scripture is concerned. We're not going to turn back there right now. You'll just have to trust me that I'm going to give you the right scoop on this. But what Peter tells us is that God has given to all of us who are Christians an amazing gift. It's a gift of mercy. Mercy where our past has forgiven all of our sins. Everything from that point on to when we begin, God says, because of what his son has done on the cross, our sins are incredibly forgiven. Then he says to us, not only has our past been forgiven with that great gift of mercy, the future is very, very exciting, because when we finally get to heaven, when God has designed that time to be, we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. He says we will not just enjoy getting to heaven. He's got a great gift waiting for us in this amazing inheritance. It'll just blow us away with the riches and generosity of Almighty God waiting for us. Now, what's amazing about that is the language is very precise. It doesn't say that this is what God promises for our future. He said it is fully vested now. God's not trying to figure out how he's going to round up all those riches and all those eternal treasures to distribute to everybody who comes to heaven. No, God says they are already there, waiting for us now. That's the powerful guarantee that God has given to us to look forward and rest into that future that's guaranteed. Now you start to think about that if you stand back at the 20 or 30,000 foot level and say, man, our whole past is forgiven, our whole future is guaranteed. All God wants me to do now is to deal with the 20, 30, 40, 50 years right here on this earth, how I live for him. Not a bad deal. And he tells us just one simple plan: live a holy life. Now, don't get too annoyed by that or too frightened by that. He's not saying holy in the sense of being perfect. Holy actually better means live a life with purpose that God has already assigned by his divine pleasure. Divine purpose is the explanation of holiness resting upon a life cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing phenomenon. God says, I've taken care of your past. I've guaranteed your future. This is how I want you to live as a result. And we say to ourselves, how can I do that? It's not resting on our ability. In fact, God says, I've got it all set up for you because I made it possible for you to live a holy life. Now just live it as I have prepared you to do so. All of us would stand back at the end of chapter 1 once we understand the argument that Peter gives and say, wow, this is an amazing portion of God's word. How in the world do I start now in my daily routine to live a life with divine purpose, cleansed by forgiveness, now with divine purpose, so that my daily routine marks the fact that I belong to him? That's when we come here to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. This is how we do that. This is how we take all of chapter 1 and implement it into the routine of our daily schedule. That's why he says to us, therefore, based on all that, rid yourselves of these five things. And he tells us, this is the wonderful news, he doesn't say there's 5,683 things I don't want you to do ever again. He doesn't give us this impossible list to even memorize or even understand. He just says there's five things I want you never to do again. One of the things about that that's amazing to me is he gives us a very strong instruction, and he wraps it up with this exhortation. He says, rid yourselves of these five things. Now, that language is very powerful. It's a very active sense of his instruction. It's a very specific function that we're supposed to be following, and that is get rid of these five things, suggesting that we're familiar with all these five items because we've done them before in our non-Christian life. And our habit is to repeat them while we're living a Christian life now. And Peter says, get rid of these things. To get rid of something literally means to wash off filth. Now, if you think about that definition, wash off filth, we first have to know what filth is. Second, we have to have an aversion against filth. I mean, it's disgusting. We kind of reel. We say, oh, gross. And third, we have to make a decision to separate ourselves from it once we've identified that it's there in our life. Identify it, have an aversion against it, and then separate ourselves from it. That's what it means to get rid of something. It's nothing that we just ignore. We don't just take it casually. We don't just assume that's part of life. We recognize it as something that's disgusting, and we want to get away from it. My family and I lived in Oregon for many, many years, and one of the things we did when our kids were really small is Yvonne and I would take them off for a little visit to the Oregon coast, and it's a great place when you have kids. I mean, for one thing, the coast at Oregon is not crowded at all. It's too cold for most people to even want to go there. You got to wear a jacket. You got to wear a hat. Sometimes mittens is not bad. But you just take your kids out there and put them in their swim gear and let them run around until they're blue, and then it's time to go home. And there's so few people there, they never get lost. You never have to worry about anybody taking them. And Yvonne and I would set up our little sand chairs, and we'd read, and we'd kind of bundle up in a blanket and chat. And once in a while, I'd look up. Yeah, one, two, three, they're there, they're fine. And then we go back to chatting or reading. Well, one time I just decided to sit up and look. And look, yeah, there's one, two, three. What? Two of them were running around, and one was frozen like a statue, just standing there. I thought, well, it's too early to be that cold. So I said, I'll be right back, sweetheart. I get up from my chair, trot down to where the kids were. And the closer I got, the sooner I realized what the problem was. Because there on the Oregon coast, there's lots of sand, lots of salt water, and lots of seagulls. Very clearly that morning, a seagull had had an amazing breakfast. And before his morning flight, had to lose a little ballast before he could take off. So when it took off, it let that ballast go, and it had a trajectory that landed and hit my son on the side of his head. And it was so much that it was dripping down and filled up his ear, dripped down on his shoulder, and dripped down his arm and was dripping off his fingertips. And I did what every good Christian father would do at that moment. I did my very best not to laugh. Then I said to my son, well, son, looks like you got it there. And my son says, Dad, get it off. Get it off. I said, well, we should just go back to the campsite. There's a water faucet in front. You get under that. And before I even finished that sentence, he was off like a shot. He was running as fast as he could back to the campsite. From the waist down, his legs were just churning and going a mile a minute. From the waist up, he was still frozen like a statue. He got back to the campground way before I did, and he was under that faucet getting all that junk off. When I caught up to him, gasping for air, I noticed my son didn't say, hey, Dad, look at this. This is where my bagel went. He didn't look at me and kind of rub his fingers and smell something and say, yeah, the salsa, that's the same salsa we used. He knew it was bird poop. He was disgusted by it. He didn't want to play and finish with his brother and sister on the beach before he got around to getting it off. As soon as he recognized what it was, he had an aversion to it. Once he had that aversion to it, there was only one thing he wanted: to get rid of it. Put a separation between it and him. That's what Peter's talking about here in his word. Peter is saying there's stuff that goes on in our lives that we participate in as Christians. It's as bad as someone getting pooped on by a bird, and we should recognize it for what it is, be disgusted with it, and want nothing to do with it. There's so much in our Christianity that becomes intellectual rather than an aversion toward that which is disgusting in the eyes of God. And he wants us to embrace the same kind of reaction. Well, there's just five things that he gives us on this list that we should have that kind of reaction to. The first one he says here is to rid ourselves of all malice. When you look throughout the entire New Testament, this is a tough word to try to figure out because it's one of the most common words for things that are wicked or evil. What do you do with that? I mean, sometimes things are so common, it kind of loses the edge on any kind of sense of what it really means. So I would be reading this verse, that verse, all these groups of verses, and I'd understand, yeah, that's the definition. Yeah, okay, it's wicked. Okay, it's evil. But then I started to see something else that was popping up in the use of this particular term in the New Testament. It's a definition that many scholars would say, yeah, that's a legitimate definition of that term. And the term, and the definition of that term is this: active ill will. Think about that for a moment. Malice defined as active ill will. Something's going on. It's not just distant and far away. Something is going on now. And it is something that doesn't necessarily have to do anything, doesn't have to say anything, but it's something that's going on in my spirit because it's part of my will that's active and part of my will that's ill toward others. Active ill will. For many years, I drove a 1973 Toyota pickup truck. In fact, I drove it for 25 years. And when it was new, it was fine. And over the decades, it got a little slower, kind of lost some pep and power. And I remember getting onto the freeway whenever I did. You know, it was a prayer. God, get me on here and get me safe and to where I'm going. And when I passed that sign that says speed 55, I know that for most people, that was a limit. For me, that was a goal. Man, I would just be hoping that that thing would pick up some momentum and get down the road. And before I ever got there, invariably my rearview mirror would fill up with a red sports car, power muscle car, with some young kid who got the car keys from his dad. And as he's sitting there on my tail, he'd be muttering something very loudly and giving me this speech. And, you know, it wasn't hard to figure out what he was saying. I couldn't hear him, but I could read his lips. And it was usually a very limited vocabulary anyway, so I could probably figure out what he's saying. And after he's done, I kind of, you know, smile and give him a nice Christian, oh, well, you know, I'm doing the best I can. And I'm over here in the right lane where I'm supposed to be. And then the guy would pull over to the side, slow down so that we're right even. I'd look over and smile again with a nice Christian smile and shrug my shoulders again. And he'd give me the same speech he gave back there. I know that because now I could read his lips and they don't have to read them backwards. So I knew I was accurate. And once he finished with that, he roared ahead and then he would pull over to my lane and slow down. Now I'm ticked. I mean, for the last 4 miles, I've been trying to get up to speed, and now all of a sudden I have to brake and lose all that momentum. And then he pulls off the freeway at the next exit. It's like he couldn't wait 50 feet in order to get off. And as he's going off the freeway, and I'm getting really ticked at this guy, I just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, please just give me the power one time. Blow out all four of his tires right at once. Melt down that engine into a molten mass. Lock all of the doors and grind up all the windows and make it rain on the inside. And just before he breathes his last, turn on the radio so he can hear Just As I Am on the Christian radio station. In all the times I had those wicked thoughts, never once did God ever answer that prayer. That guy never knew that I had those thoughts. He never knew that that's what I was hoping to do. He never knew how annoyed I was at him. But when I started to study this scripture, I suddenly felt very convicted at heart that here I was trying to tell people that I'm a follower of the Savior, but I had this active ill will when people cut me off on the freeway and I let them have a piece of my sinful mind. That's what malice is. And when we climb into our malice machines and start them up for the day and hit the road, a pastor's not with you, deacons aren't with you, elders aren't with you, we're not videotaping you, we don't even have an audio of what you're saying. But when we have active ill will, it's a reflection of our spirit. And God says it's not what people know. It's what I know as you represent me. Have nothing to do with malice. It is filth. Identify it. Have an aversion against it and separate yourselves from it. God says in his word, there's a second thing that he lists here as something that we should get rid of. And the second thing is we get rid of all deceit The word deceit literally means to catch with bait. It's a word that's taken out of the world of those who go fishing when they take a razor-sharp hook and they embed it in some kind of delicious item that the fish are interested in, a skein of salmon eggs or something, and you throw it in the water and let it bounce down the creek on the bottom with the rocks. A fish is hiding behind a large boulder, and he smells and sees the bait coming. He doesn't see the hook because it's so well hidden, but he only sees the food, and he goes off from his hiding place and snatches the food. The fisherman feels the tug, and he sets the hook, and now he's brought home to dinner. Doesn't mean that fishing's bad. That's not what this is all about. It's just talking about that one little item. To catch with bait is to make a presentation to somebody or something that has the appearance of benefit for the person that you're making the presentation to. And then when they take the bait, you suddenly spring the trap because it's really a benefit for you. And they actually might lose and be significantly hurt by the sham that we put on in order to fool them. If we live our lives so that we get the benefit, and the lives of the people that we engage suddenly lose a little something each time we engage them for our benefit, we got to think pretty seriously about this business called deceit. Doing something to fool somebody else, to take advantage of them for my personal gain. We got to turn that around, because those who follow the Savior live their lives as servants to do what we can to benefit the life of somebody else. No matter who they are or how many there might be, that's how we live our lives as followers of Jesus. Reminds me a lot of one of my students during one of my communications class. I put about 10 incomplete sentences up on the board and said, I'd like for somebody to volunteer to pick one of these 10 and come up to the front of the class and give us a presentation as you complete that sentence. And almost before I finished, One of my students, who's really sharp, she raised her hand and she jumps up, comes forward. I'll do that. She turns around and says, I'm gonna complete question number 3. And everyone looked up at the board and it said, my most romantic date was when my boyfriend called me up in the middle of the week and said, hey, how'd you like to go out for a canoe ride on Saturday? And she said, I told him, I'm so excited. I've never done that before and that'd be wonderful. Sure, let's do it. And she hung up the phone. She told all of her housemates, her girlfriends in the home, and said what they were going to be doing. They're all excited for her. And Saturday came, and she got up really early, earlier than she would normally get. She got ready and got all primped up, and she was so excited she didn't even eat breakfast. And she sat there for 30 minutes, and then 40, and then an hour, and then two. And her girlfriends finally got up and said, what are you doing here? We thought you were going on a canoe ride. She said, I thought I was too. He has the audacity not even to show up to go. And they said, well, what time did he say he'd come? And she thought, you know, I think I hung up before he told me. Well, that's okay. We'll make you some breakfast. You look really hungry. Oh, I'm famished. And they said, well, whenever he comes, we'll just play it by ear. So they are getting breakfast ready. And just before they serve it, the boyfriend shows up with the canoe on top of his car. He said, oh, I got to go. He's here. Look at the canoe. Isn't this exciting? She runs out, gives her boyfriend a hug, and they wave at the girls at the window. She jumps in the car, not realizing she hadn't eaten breakfast. And they're there, and they got in the car, and they were having a great time of conversation. They drove for 30 minutes and 40 and then an hour and then almost 2 hours. And she thought to herself as she got quieter and quieter, man, doesn't he realize how hungry I am? Surely he can hear my stomach growling. And she was about ready to turn to him and tell him what she thought of his great idea of a wonderful Saturday when she's all hungry and grumpy. But before she could do that, he said, there's a lake. She turns, and the lake was absolutely beautiful, pristine in every way. They launch the canoe. They have a great time. And they're out there and paddling around, and she's thinking, man, oh, man, I'm getting hungrier. Man, there's no Burger King. There's no Taco Bell. What in the world is this guy thinking? And there's nothing in the canoe to eat. She's about ready to turn around and tell him, why aren't you a better planner? Can't you think ahead at all? Just at that moment, he says, hey, there's a little island over there. Let's go stop there. So they beach the canoe on the little island. They sit on the sand. She's getting really hungry and really grumpy. And before she can turn and tell him that she doesn't think this is a very good time, there's a disturbance in the clear water lake, and it's in front of them. And the disturbance gets even greater. And before you know it, there's something coming out of the lake, and she realizes it's a scuba diver. And the scuba diver comes out of the water and walks straight up to them, and she's getting a little nervous, and her boyfriend's totally calm with a big grin on his face, and she looks up, and the scuba diver pulls off his mask and yanks out his regulator, and it's her boyfriend's best friend. He gets down on his knees, and he opens up a waterproof satchel, and he pulls out a red, white, and black checkered cloth, and he lays it on the beach, and he invites them to sit down. He goes in that satchel, and he pulls out the Tupperware and the sandwiches that her boyfriend makes for her. That's her favorite sandwich that he makes because it's the only kind that he knows how. And she's looking at all this wonderful fare, and he pulls out a bottle of that sparkling cider and puts together those champagne plastic glasses and pours them each a glass. He gives them each a glass, and then he puts in his regulator and mask, and he disappears back in the lake. She's standing there absolutely dumbfounded. Man, oh man, how exciting is this event? And he thought of it all just for her. And she turns around to thank him, but he's not there. She realizes she's got to look down, and he's down next to her on one knee. And in his hand is a black velvet ring box that he opens up to reveal the sparkling diamonds of an engagement ring. When he says to her, there's nothing in life that he would find greater than to have the privilege of being her husband and to serve her for all their days until the Lord would call them home. And she says, and that was my most romantic date ever. Well, yeah. And if we could all take that position of seeing our lives as taking the initiative to be a blessing to others rather than to take advantage of others for our benefit, we would understand what Peter is trying to say. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and of all deceit. Well, we don't have time to do the other three as far as hypocrisy and envy and slander of all kinds, so you'll have to do some Bible study on your own. Because we don't want to just leave it at what we don't do. You ever notice how neat the Bible is? The Bible is not all about negatives. Don't do this, don't do that. But once he tells us what not to do in the first five items that he lists here, he tells us in verse 2, now you fill your life up with something else that's really going to give yourself and your routine incredible meaning. So he tells us here in verse 2, this is what we're supposed to do. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. You see that there? Peter, in God's amazing miracle of inspiration, could have chosen any metaphor possible. But he did not say, like a teenager. He did not say, like a person at the height of their professional career. He did not even say, like a person who is now retired. He uses a metaphor to put a picture in our mind so we'll never forget it. Like a newborn baby, crave pure spiritual milk. Don't make the mistake of thinking, well, milk must be about the basic rudimentary issues of the Bible. No, that's a different book, different author, different audience, different purpose. This here in 1 Peter is referring to milk as nutrition. What is it that we need to grow in our spiritual life? And it's amazing when we start to say, well, he's probably talking about the Bible. So do we crave pure spiritual milk like this particular book is that fascinating to us? Crave is an amazing term because it talks about an intense yearning. It doesn't just mean that, oh, yeah, I'm pretty familiar with that. Oh, no, yeah, I'm into the Bible at least once or twice a week. He's talking about something that we passionately desire that goes almost above and beyond what is normal. I know people who crave sports. They have their team, they have their sport, and they can tell you everything about the team, and they can give you a litany of things that are necessary about all the players. And they're not even into professional sports as an occupation. It's a hobby for them. I got a couple of friends who are so good at mechanics and vehicles that I could drive my vehicle into the driveway, and as I'm driving in, they stand there and they cock their head and they listen as my vehicle drives in. Once I stop it and get out, they say, hey, Bruce, here's three things we need to do to get that car running better than it is now. It's their hobby. It's their interest. It's their fascination. They crave their hobby. if you are here and serious about walking with Jesus Christ and doing Christian living the way he wants to, ask yourself, is your passion for the book, the Bible, is your passion for this book as great, even just as great, as whatever your hobby interest might be? That's a very serious question that all of us can answer today. I love the fact that when Peter uses this whole process, he says, like a newborn baby. I remember when Yvonne and I were expecting our first child, and we were running to the airport, running to the hospital because it was time for the baby to be born, and we ran in there and said, "We're having a baby." And I said, "We know, Mr. Fong, you've been here for all the Lamaze classes." In case you don't know, Lamaze is French for absolutely useless. So we put Yvonne in the preparation room. She's going through all of the preparation to give birth to this baby and waiting for the time when it was time. And, you know, I did what I was taught in Lamaze. I said, "Honey, you need some more ice chips? Honey, this is how you breathe. Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out." That's all of Lamaze. If you've not gone and want to go, just pay me the money and I'll tell you what you need to do. So we went through all that whole process, and I was getting kind of bored, so I turned on the television. I got really excited because it was a Bruce Lee flick that I hadn't seen in a long time, so I was really into the Bruce Lee movie. And, "Are you okay, honey? You want some more ice chips?" And back to the movie. And the nurses would come in every once in a while, and they would roll their eyes. You know, when nurses roll their eyes, that tells you a lot. You know, it's, "Oh, who's this guy?" So if doctor finally came and said, "It's time for us to go in the delivery room," I said, "Really? It's time?" They said, "Yeah, it's time." I said, "The movie's not over, you know." You know, I think I was a total disappointment to all the nurses, the doctor. They roll her into the delivery room. The baby's born. And I'm standing there by the side. And I honestly think the nurses have this sadistic streak that goes through them. She grabbed our new baby, put her in a cloth, walked by me, came up to me and showed me the baby. "Congratulations, Mr. Fong. You have a girl. Isn't she beautiful?" I looked down at it. And the word "beautiful" just did not come to my mind. I thought, man, as I looked around, is this multiple choice? What's the deal? I mean, the baby was purple, and it was all full of slime, and she looked so angry. I thought, yeah, and I lied. I remember lying because I had to confess it. Yeah, she's beautiful. And that's when the nurse smiles, and you know they're being sadistic. She leaves, gets the baby cleaned up. She walks by, doesn't stop, just kind of lets me get a glance. Yeah, looks human. And she takes it over to Yvonne. Yvonne starts to feed the baby. The nurses and doctors fade away. I kind of walk up sheepishly, like, I think I missed a few lessons in Lamaze because I did a few things wrong, but I was just watching this whole thing. And, you know, the most beautiful sight in the whole human existence is a mother feeding her brand new baby. And as I watched, I noticed my daughter did not stop eating and turn to me and say, "Hey, Dad, this is my first night out. Hey, why don't we drop the curfew? Give me $20 and the car keys and we're good." She had no interest in the stuff that gets in the way when they're older. None. She had only one issue on her mind, and that was food and plenty of it. Next time you pick up this book, just ask yourself, do I crave it like a newborn baby? Because that's what God is saying in his word. God wants us to feed off what he has given to us in this amazing miracle book so we can know him in a powerful way. Now, that's doing the right thing and doing it the right way. Let's pray. Father, take the lives of these people who are thinking through what your word has said. Drill down into their spirit something that your spirit can remind them of. Give them a fascination with what they discover in your word. May you be honored by their lives as they live them for you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.